We have been, for several months even now, been visiting the prophecy of Daniel, and we've noted with great joy how this revelation is so central to all of the revelation of God, none the least of which is that book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Daniel is in the book of Revelation, and the revelation is part and parcel of a piece with Daniel. And as well, all of the other revelations that God gives his church are revealed in this wonderful book, not only of history, but of the story of the ages, even the kingdom of God and its coming. We're at Daniel 10 here, where the last revelation is given to Daniel in a three-part series, as it were. Daniel 10 is really the door to the revelation and a preparation for, or by God, for Daniel's receiving the heart of the revelation, this last prophecy of God, this last vision in chapter 11. And then chapter 12 continues with the content of the revelation, but is an application to Daniel and to us for receiving it. So we take some time with these last chapters, but at the same time, what I want to do is summarize all that we've been learning in Daniel at this point, and to try to make this as crystal clear as I can, so that those not familiar even with the Word of God and the mysteries here will understand this. So let's listen carefully and pray for the ministry of the Word as we read and then as we preach and hear. But let's read again Daniel chapter 10, God's Word. In the year, the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. We could translate, but the conflict, that's the idea of the message here, is a long conflict. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning, was sad to the point of great grief, 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. And I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And then I want to read verse 1 of chapter 11. It belongs here. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Thus far we read Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1 of chapter 11. Let us hear this as the very word of God to our comfort and peace and piety. And so now we would hear this declared as Daniel receives his final revelation. Daniel, an old man, this time, as we've noted, has been a statesman in exile in Babylon's kingdom and now Medo-Persia. And he has been there for the full 70 years of the exile that was promised by God in his wrath, his day of indignation. Now the people of God are back in the promised land, at least some of them, a mere remnant of them. And they've begun the work of the rebuilding of the temple. Daniel remains for good reason. We have to surmise he's not one of those reluctant ones. It's not like he doesn't want to return, but God somehow has indicated, I want you here. I want you here still, and you have work to do even as an exile still. Well, Daniel receives this final revelation, and again, the content of this will be revealed to us in chapter 11. Chapter 10 belongs with us as an introduction, and he receives this great vision of God with him and God with the people at this time, and there's certain reactions, and really the principal reaction of Daniel is that he stumbles and he falls and the breath is taken out of him and he dies. Now, I know it's not literally true that he dies, but if you read how he's reacting here, it's like he died. For when he receives the first vision in verse 8, he says, my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength, and then he was in a deep sleep and so on. Then later on, when there's further revelation by this same one who was revealed to him, no strength remains in him now, verse 17, nor is any breath left in me, he says. And he needs to be revived by this visitation of God. So Daniel receives this, and he's as a man who needs to die, apparently, and there's nothing left of him, but in this way he's strengthened to receive further revelation of God. And I want to submit to us that if we're going to receive something that Daniel received 2,600 or so years ago, we ourselves need to be prepared just as Daniel himself was. And the preparation will have to do with a killing off of what is left of us of sin and unbelief and something so that we can be opened up by God himself, revived and aligned to the life of God himself to understand something of the mystery of God with us and for us and in all the mysteries of God. And so I find sermon like this, a turning point in Daniel himself and in our series on Daniel, utterly significant for us. Even so that we can truly recall everything that God has been saying and everything that God will say from here on in, not only through the book of Daniel, but through everything in his word, what we will ever hear ever again, there needs to be something of this power of God working in our lives and we falling down. And maybe for the first time hearing this and ourselves dying off. And God then becoming our life and our ears and our way and our truth and our life through Jesus Christ. But I find here just two things. are many stumbling blocks in this very chapter, which come out in spades, as we say, in great abundance in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. So I want to review some of these with us, and maybe for some who are listening on the radio, this is something they need to hear. Stumbling blocks, things that are mysteries of Christianity, we all have to come to grips with. But at the same time, Daniel, who's slain by this whole revelation, he's just taken to pieces. There's a great encouragement of God, even nothing less than a revival. And I dare say we all need that. A revival. An increased attachment to the things of God. A living faith that was so nonchalant. A hearing and a receiving that is now in the vibrancy of faith, in the strength of faith, whereas before it was okay. We just go along and we go through the motions. So of stumbling blocks, first of all, in the death of Daniel. As I mentioned just a little while ago, Daniel 10 is full of stumbling blocks, and it's centered on this whole vision that he receives in the third year of Cyrus. The people are back, and they're being interfered with in the building of the temple. You can read of that in the book of Ezra, especially chapter 4. But Daniel's there, and he's mourning. He's upset. He's grieved, not only by the revelation he's just received a little while back, but about the fact that, yes, now the people of God are back, but something is not working here. The rebuilding of the temple isn't going, as Daniel no doubt heard over the hundreds of miles, not going any longer. It's interfered with. The foundation of the temple is stopped. There's no more building. So Daniel, for those reasons, and no doubt for others, like the knowledge of his own sin and the unworthiness of anyone to have any claims upon God, he's fasting. He's seeking in any way he can to keep himself in the spirit and to receive from God answers. He is desperate. He's a man who's no man anymore. He's at the end of his age, the end of his years. He's 90 plus years, no doubt, something like that. But there's something that's never been resolved for him. It's the great mystery of the ages. And so God visits him as an answer to prayer, as we'll see presently. And there's Daniel. And Daniel is somehow, for one reason or another, by the great river, the Tigris, which is called in the Hebrew Hiddekel, and which is one of the rivers that flowed through the Garden of Eden. I don't know if that's significant or not. And then at that time, he receives this vision, as we saw, of the God who's with his people. And I believe this is an Old Testament theophany. Here's this man clothed in linen, holy garb of a priest, a certain man, and his waist is girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, and look at his face, children, like the appearance of lightning. You ever look at a lightning bolt? If you looked at a lightning bolt, you'd die. Your eyes would be seared out if you got close enough. You really looked at it, were able to see it in all of its brilliance and power. Here, Daniel is given this vision of one who had in his face the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words, that must have been an outstanding feature of the glorious appearance of this one. The words, the sound of his words, they were like the voice of a multitude. Some truths cascading down from heaven into this earth and into the hearing of Daniel. Now we know from last time and from the Word of God in Revelation 1, this is clearly a revelation of God visiting Daniel in an Old Testament form of Jesus. God visiting Daniel and declaring himself to be the truly holy God, and yet with very unholy, creaturely creatures as Daniel. And Daniel was given this vision, and there's been the revelations of one like the Son of Man in other parts of Daniel, but here it's this vision here that he receives. And as John himself is captivated by the glorious vision of Jesus Christ in the candlesticks, Revelation chapter 1, so is Daniel, but captivated, so that like John himself, he falls down as a dead man. And there's some understanding here of this God, you see, who's glorious in this visitation in the Old Testament of Jesus, in the New Testament of Jesus, who's glorified. But there's some understanding here also that this doesn't fit. And that really is going to be a main theme of this whole sermon here. The God with us who doesn't seem to fit with us, nor we with him. Of the revelation of the gospel, that's what's being revealed here. It doesn't seem to make sense. A holy God, he is. And he's with Daniel, and he's not killing him. Daniel deserves it. But there he is appearing to Daniel, and he's going to revive Daniel, and it's an answer to prayer. Here's his God. And this is the stumbling block of Christianity. And it is not something that goes by the name of Calvinism, certainly not Arminianism. That's the stumbling block. It's simply the gospel of God with us. Something over which people stumble and they die. They don't get it. And because they don't get it in their natural depravity, they just say, I don't want it. Or they crucify when he comes in the flesh. Or they leave a church that preaches this God with us in all his glory. With us, truly, creatures and sinful preachers. So I do not doubt for a minute when I say to you with all my heart, this is the first problem Daniel has here. And anyone has anywhere at any time. The great mystery of godliness, God manifest ultimately in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. And here, by a theophany, a strange appearance of God, as he would do oftentimes in the Old Testament, we know, a mystery, and yet something, not just a mystery, to us sinful creatures, it just doesn't fit our comprehension. It's not inside our box, and we don't like being outside of the box, especially when the box, the new box, is something that we don't create. It doesn't fit into our system, it doesn't fit into our reasoning, and so on. And so we die, or we run from it, like Daniel's friends. They fled. We go to a church down the street that doesn't really have this, doesn't focus on that. God, really God, who's with, really with, sinners, love them and save them. There's another stumbling block here, and it's right here. Here's the history. This is the revelation given to Daniel in the year 535 or so B.C., and the promise of the return of the people of God has been fulfilled. Just as Jeremiah had written and Daniel had discovered this, if you read the first parts of Daniel 9, he looked in the book of Jeremiah, it's about to be fulfilled. But now the third year of Cyrus, it's not being fulfilled. The temple is not being built. It's being hindered in its building by Samaritans and the ungodly of the land of Canaan, who have persuaded the kings of Persia to say, we're going to stop now because we've heard that the Israelites are a renegade bunch and they won't be submissive to our kings and so on. They won't pay their taxes. And so the temple, as promised, is not being built. Maybe even Daniel, remember old Daniel he is, reflecting upon the temple that he knew before he was led into captivity. And as the old-timers will, as they receive the temple when it's finally built and they weep because the glory is not what it was, maybe Daniel's thinking, even if this is rebuilt, what's it going to be? Not much. Not much. And if that's not much, then how can God be? much. Certainly, how can the people of God be much if there's no temple? Do you know? Do you realize? And we alluded to this in the reading of the law today, that everything about Israel was about one thing in Israel. It was the place of worship. And the place of worship in the Old Testament was the place where the God of the creation came, the God of the universe came, the God of justice and holiness came to be with people of all the place of the earth. Now, to be sure, though the heavens declare the glory of God, and God is everywhere in His glory, yet in the holy mount, He's really there in His glory as the God of a people that He's going to take to be with Himself forever. And Daniel, he's perplexed, in despair. It's not happening. And might he be wondering, is God Himself not able to get it done because of how much we have sinned? This leads to another problem. It comes out in Daniel, though it's been really the backdrop of all of the book of Daniel. God is revealing Himself in Daniel as the Lord God of battles in a big way. Remember, Daniel is taken and others are taken into exile. Nebuchadnezzar leads the way in the champion of the battlers for man and against God's people. But in this is revealed that God is the God of battles. He is the God regnant in heaven. He's the King of Kings that comes out in wonderful ways in Daniel. He's sovereign. Read Daniel 4, 34 and 35. To know the revelation that Daniel himself received and Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged as the truth of God. God is the God, I paraphrase, of the army of heaven and of the host on the earth. And none can say to Him, what are you doing? And thwart His hand, whatsoever He wills comes to pass. That's the revelation in Daniel. At the same time, here's the stumbling block, and it comes again at this time in Daniel's life. That's not happening. There's a problem. There are kings of whom it's been said in Daniel they're ultimately going to be overthrown. But in the meantime, they're doing a good job of good, I say in quotes, job of interfering with God's purposes and His good pleasure. Seems right. The temple's not being built. The main goal of God Himself to dwell with His people's not being realized. Evil seems to be even prevailing. And you see, there's the whole problem here of God and evil. God who's good, God who's king, how can He be good if there's evil? How can He be king if whatever you see as happening as evil in the world, you substitute that? How can God be God today? All this evil. Really? Really? Death and dying. God of battles, hindered. And there we come to another realm that's revealed once again, and actually in an outstanding way just here in Daniel, the whole reality of angels. Angels are revealed here. And this is what is shown to Daniel when this one who is God with him, I'll call him the messenger, and I think it's the messenger all along here who's speaking to Daniel, the one messenger, the man in the linen clothes, even the Christ. When this messenger reveals to him that he's here because of the prayers of Daniel, verse 12. He says this, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days." And that's why it was 21 days before Daniel received answer to his prayers, or at least received the revelation of the answer to his prayers. And then there's this mention of Michael, verse 13, "one of the chief princes who came to help me, to help this son of man, the Christ. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." And I can't get into this too much, but this is central to this message here, and I think also to the stumbling block that Daniel is having, or the wonder that he's experiencing here in this whole passage, and that many go through when they consider the angelic world or deny it. Michael, obviously the angel of God's covenant, mentioned also in verse 21 as Michael, who is your prince, meaning Michael, who is assigned apparently to be a prince over the Jews. Now, who's Michael? And I am saying here that he's an angel. In fact, the Bible teaches that he's an archangel. And I'm just going to go to a few passages here to get into this a little bit so that we can really understand what's going on here, if only in a brief way. We're going to be introduced into this. If you look at the book of Jude, and Jude is speaking of those who presently were defiling the flesh and rejecting authority and speaking evil of dignitaries. Jude in verse 9 mentions Michael the archangel. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" I'm not going to go into an exposition of that text, except to say that Michael is called here an archangel, and he contends with the devil at this time, according to the book of Jude. But perhaps we need to go especially to the passage in the Bible that is the revelation of angelology, if I could call it that, the doctrine of angels, and that's Revelation 12. Revelation 12, Michael is mentioned here again, but also other happenings in heaven. Revelation 12 is about the bringing forth of the man-child, even Jesus Christ from the Old Testament church, but it's also about the revelation of the dragon, the red dragon, the devil, again, the spirit world. "And the dragon who stood before the woman was ready to give birth," Revelation 12, verse 4, "to devour her child as soon as it was born. But she bore a male child," that's Jesus, "who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. So he ascended." That's the reference in Revelation 12, 5. "But then the woman," who now is the New Testament church, "fled into the wilderness, where she was placed as a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And now this is for the edification with regard to Daniel. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth," and here's this, "and his angels were cast out with him." Now again, it's like I'm speaking in fast language here because there's so much to say in so little time. But I do want to say this. This Michael, referenced in Daniel 10, is the same Michael of Jude and of Revelation, the one who's the archangel. He's called a prince here who contends with princes. Note that in chapter 10, who engages in the battle with Messiah himself, with princes, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, verse 13. And I believe what is going on here is God is revealing to Daniel some way that behind the kings of Persia are princes of Persia, and they are devils. That's why Michael is needed to fight them. And later on we read of this battle, but in other places as well, there's devils. The New Testament speaks of principalities and powers, and that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with these principalities and powers, the spirits of the air, the same devils who in their history were made to be devils, having once been good angels, but they fell with the devil, and now they're in this earth, and now, as Daniel tells us, they're inhabiting people and influencing people, and they're behind every decision of an ungodly congress, of an ungodly synagogue, of an ungodly whatever. Somehow they are there speaking and influencing and moving people to do dirty work. So again, there's just an allusion here to what's going on. But what I'm wanting to focus on here is that Daniel receives this revelation, and he's somehow enlightened here about the fact that there's something going on that's even more terrible to think about than that an earthly man or men are interfering with the work of the temple. There's devils. There's the prince behind the king of Persia. There's the prince of the power of the earth. Some devil assigned by Satan himself to do the dirty work of listening or of causing there to be a lie to put in to people who are antagonists to God's people, and so that the lie prevails and the work is hindered. That's what's going on here. We have a glimpse here into the spirit world, to which I mentioned, of which I mentioned last time, that's going on now. There are devils now. Somehow, we don't know, are different princes and presidents, or is there a devil behind each one? We don't know that, but there's something here that's far greater than us. But again, what I'm trying to focus on here is that God is over this all. And somehow, he lets this happen. And so the mystery is added to instead of resolved. And so on and on, this one who visits Daniel, fine, he visits Daniel and he doesn't kill him. But the more that is revealed, the more it gets confusing, maybe. Or something that really I don't understand and have problems with, and it keeps me from believing in God. God created angels good. Why are there evil angels? Couldn't even keep the spirit world pure, God. Is this the best that God can do? You see, the shouts of unbelief in the whole world, mocking Christianity, making up different angels and action heroes and so on, because the ones of the Bible they make fun of. Here's the biggest stumbling block. God himself, not content with mere angels battling for his temple and his people, sends his son. This is certainly alluded to when this man in the linen cloth with the appearance like lightning and his eyes like torches, and from his mouth comes a sound that's amazing. When he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael had to help him. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I've been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now here is something that certainly doesn't seem to fit. Here's this God with the people. That can never be doubted here. In verses 5 and 6, you have a revelation from heaven of heaven. An Old Testament theophany proven by Revelation 1. This is Jesus, God with us. The I am that I am, the first and the last. He says here, I needed help. And we ought to be left wondering how. But if we're left wondering about that, I want to submit to you who wonder and who maybe doubt even the very principles and fundamentals of the gospel of God with us. If you're going to wonder about this in the Old Testament and God appearing in human form to Daniel and saying that he needed the help of an angel to get it done, to turn the hearts of the kings of Persia so that they would now let the people continue on in the building of the temple, that's what he means. If you think that's a problem, you also have a problem with the entire New Testament, because God is revealed there as the God who is spirit, who is eternal, coming into time. And really being Emmanuel with us in a babe. And talk about needing help? Well, he lay on his mother's breast. And he needed to suck. And he needed to grow. And he needed, Hebrews says, to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. And here you have one, Jesus taking help. But the amazing thing about it is, when he came in the fullness of time, he refused to help. Ultimately, even though he received help from angels after he was tempted, he received help from angels in the garden, did Jesus, but not on the cross. No help there. Then all his friends left him and he said, "Go away. This is for me alone. This is for me alone." Ah, glimpse of the victory, glimpse of the resolution. But here, you have it. Daniel is seeing a Jesus who needs help, a Jesus who is helpless, a Jesus who's not the full and complete Savior, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that he is. A Jesus maybe who needs the will of man, who needs the merit of man, who needs the help of an angel, who can't get it done to build the temple to save you, to save me. We maybe can help him out and so on. No, in the New Testament, it's all come out at the weak and struggling Jesus Christ will bear our sins and bear it away under the wrath of God alone. Well, there's one more stumbling block, and that's this. People of God are told here in this Revelation, chapter 11, chapter 10, and so on, it's only going to get worse. You think this is bad? It's only going to get worse. And Daniel, and yeah, so then where is it? That's why Daniel at this time dies, needs to die. Daniel, man greatly beloved, he dies. He's without strength, his vigor and his turn to frailty in him. And he retains no strength. And then when it's all said and done, he's overwhelmed. He has no strength not only, but there's no breath in him. It's as if not only is the wind taken out of his sails, it's not only as if he had this program, he had the way it had to accomplish, and now it isn't coming to pass the way he wanted it to. But he is completely bereft of Daniel himself. Meaning, he now is slain that there might be this vigor of the life of God himself that's put into him. This is exactly what happens in the conversion of the people of God, in the first in the regeneration and in the daily conversion. When and as we receive the mysteries of the gospel, which are stumbling blocks to the unbeliever, what God does is he kills us, and it's a good death. Death to the old, then to live in the new. That's what happens, as we'll see tonight as well. That's why when God calls us, he wants us dead and alive. Dead to the old and alive to him. Let's see. Daniel, in this way, is encouraged. Just want to dwell on that for the next few few minutes here. Daniel is met with this God, and God doesn't make it easy for Daniel to believe this. Isn't that something, by the way, you find about God today, too? He doesn't make it, like, easy. He doesn't show the successes of the church and the successes of the gospel in ways that would give people to flock to it, does he? And I mean flock in a big way. So they, man, we're the most popular religion now. Now where there's the true stumbling blocks that are preached and the true Jesus. But he does make the gospel life-giving still. He never said anything about making it easy, but the gospel is, the gospel of which we're not ashamed is, it's life-giving. In the way of God taking away the old, our life for ourselves, our being rather Babylonian, and replacing it with the new, the life of Christ. Just this word is all that God has to speak to Daniel to begin the revival. First word, greatly beloved. Verse 11, the hand touches him, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved. Later on, he'll say the same thing. Daniel, O man greatly beloved, verse 9, fear not. That's everything. Notice, even though God says here, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I've been sent to you, and so on, God doesn't explain away all the mysteries, does he? You don't write, you don't find it here. You don't find it in the New Testament. You don't find the unraveling of things so that we have a straight cord and we can see it, and the elimination of stumbling blocks, and there's no elimination of the mystery who is God. And that's for a reason. And the reason is that we may never think that now we have God in a box. And by our systematic theology, we never may think we have God in a box. And Calvinism has it right, and Arminianism has it right, or whatever you want to say, or Pelagianism has it right, or whateverism has it right. Now, we believe we have been recipients of the truth of the Reformed faith, to be sure. But what God is trying to say to Daniel and to us is this: I am greater than all that you are, even religiously. And I reveal something to you. But you are meant, after all, not at the end of the day to worship your theology or to worship your church or to worship how far you've arrived and progressed in the Christian religion. You are meant, and we are meant, to worship God. And if we are meant to be that, we are bent to be that, we must bend the knee. And nothing will do that more than God saying to us, O Daniel, greatly beloved. Melts the heart away. O Daniel, greatly beloved, come to me. Understand, stand up. That's it. That's the gospel. It's like Jesus in the garden. One word he said to the woman from whom had been cast seven devils, Mary. Mary. You don't get it. But Jesus says, Mary. God says in Jesus, I love you, and I want to encourage you. And he touches, look at this, the encouragement here. The hand touches him. It makes him tremble, to be sure. But there's the word, oh, Daniel, there's your name. Greatly understand the words that I speak to you and stand. Stand upright. You can stand before me, the King. You're justified. There's no condemnation for you. You know, you don't understand it. But you're standing, not understanding it. You're living. That's why Daniel, after this great visit of God. In it, he said, fear not, and peace be to you, and be strong. That's why he says, when he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And that's what happens to us too. And in this church, You know, all we hear here is stuff like this. And I say it like this because at the end of the day, and at the end of the sermon, the end of all my preparations and all my dying to self and trying the best I can, it's all we have to say. It's all that a man could do and say, here is the God who's beyond this roof here, beyond the windows, beyond the snow, the God of heaven. But he's yours. And he's yours for the temple. And he's yours for the temple in such a way that he himself is destroyed in the person of the Son of God. That temple is destroyed. But 3 days later, you know what he said? He's risen. Risen. And somehow, yes, there's all this struggle, Old Testament, and there's this cross in the New. But do you see, it's not that God fails. It's not that God is hindered somehow, frustrated somehow, or will be eternally sad somehow because devils opposed him and sinful men said crucify him. That's not the case at all. The revelation of Daniel 4 about the sovereignty of God does not conflict with the revelation of Daniel 10 that God needs help. That he condescends to need help. That's the issue here. It's not, you see, that God in himself needs help ever. But he condescends to need help. To be a babe. To be limited. To die. And that's not by chance or not by the coercion of evil. It's by the greatness of God that he does that. And somehow, though we don't get it, in that weakness, in that meekness, in that humility, in that love triumphing, he gets all the glory. And by his church now, which responds to a word like this when he says, be strong, and we're strong. You're going to be that? Dear beloved, dearly beloved, put your name there. You're going to be strong? Really? You're going to be strong in the Lord? Then fly to him. This year, do not be on your own. Let us not be on our own as church. Let us not be on our own. Let us fly to him, just like Daniel, he prayed. And look what happened. Because of his words, God said to him, I have come. Verse 12. That's 29,000 sermons all themselves. Daniel was on his knees, and because he was praying, God came to him. Kind of like Joshua praying that the sun would stand still, and it did. You see what happens when you pray? And that's how you show that your strength is not in yourself. When you pray, you move heaven and earth. Not you, but the prayer does. God himself is pleased to answer your prayers. And you marshal the forces of heaven. And we don't trust in angels, but God uses them. Still, they're ministering spirits for the heirs of salvation. You know that in your trouble. It's one thing to know it in your ivory tower or wherever else it is as a CEO and you have no problems, whatever. Well, it's another in the nasty now and now, in the dungeons, in the dirt, on the street, homeless, divorced, broken, not knowing your future, knowing your past, and your future doesn't look good. Then you pray, and God comes flying to you, to hear you, and to console you. Only pray and take up the armor. Ephesians 6, another great passage. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You pray, you put on the armor of God, and you know you can't do it in yourself. For the temple. And God will be with us as we ourselves or for the temple. I'm going to leave you with this and then pronounce a benediction from this chapter. Romans 16. There was a problem at the Roman church, or perceived problem, potential problem, as in any church. Paul links this to spiritual forces, and we must avoid them and be ready for them this year in our congregation. Any congregation must. I urge you, brethren, Paul says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And then, your obedience has become known to all, therefore I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace, he says, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul links the problems of a church to Satan and to the evil forces of Satan. Something we learn here from Paul and also Daniel and the whole of the Bible. They're satanic forces. You can't win over them, people of God. You got a habit, you can't beat the habit on your own. The habit, the bad habit, the indulgence here, the indulgence there, the looking here where you shouldn't, and the looking there where you look, not looking there where you should, that's all of the devil somehow. And yet it's through you and your willingness and you're serving the flesh and you're indulging just like they would have you in this world. Resist it. And how do you do that? On your knees and with the armor of God. And trusting in Jesus and being for the temple and being occupied till he come with the building of the kingdom of God, and with the church not being those that cuts the knot out of the Gordian knot, or put it this way, not being a church that takes the mystery out of Christianity and makes it easy. We could do that and get big. You'd have to hire somebody else, but you could do that and get big. And don't spend so much time in the mystery, the depth and so on. You can't do, people are going to lose you. You're going to lose them. Or they're going to hate you. For the temple, let's be. And may the stumbling block not cause us to stumble, except so that we live. Live. Amen. Lord God, we pray you would bless us. We want, Lord, to be faithful. We want to be courageous. We want to be strong. We're so weak. And the mysteries of the religion you have revealed and the Messiah is so deep. Lord, it's all about the mystery of your love and the height and the breadth and the length and the depth. All about the depths to which you would go, the profundity which is your message. God, bless each and every one. Touch us. Draw our souls to you. Revive us, Lord. Make us ready for the battle, though the time be long. Time be long. The conflict rage, even within. May we find our all in Jesus. For his sake, amen.